Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to the Torah portion for April 19th and 20th, 2013, from sundown to sundown. This teaching is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. And before we get started, let's say a word of prayer. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for you are holy, and your name is holy, and your word is holy, and you have told us in your word to be set apart and to be holy like you are. Abba, I pray that the message that you've given me to share will be a blessing to your people, and that it will make sense and will uplift you, Abba, and will show us Yeshua, the Messiah, and the work that he's done for us. I just lift up your people all over this earth, wherever they are, on your Shabbat, worshiping you, that you just keep them, preserve them. And I just ask all these things in the name of Yeshua, our coming Messiah. Amen. This week we have another double Torah portion, starting with Akharei Mot, which means after the death. That is Leviticus chapter 16, starting at verse 1 to chapter 18, verse 30. The Haftarah is Ezekiel 22, verses 1 to 19, and the Brit Hadashah is Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verses 11 to 28. And then the next one is Kedoshim, and it means holy ones. The Torah portion is Leviticus 19, verses 1 to 37, and 20, verses 1 to 27. And the Haftarah is Amos, chapter 9, verses 7 to 15. And the Brit Hadashah is 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 9 to 20, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Now, this begins with Akharei Mot, and I'm going to talk a little bit later about what it has to do with after the death. But to start with, just note that as we go through this Torah portion, these instructions for Yom Kippur are not in order, as we shall see as we go along. So it's important for you to understand that the Lord is telling us what needs to be done, and then he kind of tells us what order it is to be done in. But first of all, it is just as important for us to understand Yom Kippur as it is for us to understand Passover. That's because Passover deals with our individual redemption and deliverance, and Yom Kippur is our national redemption and deliverance. And if we believe that we are members or citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, Yom Kippur has to do with us. So what is the difference between Yom Kippur and Passover? Well, Passover deals with individual sins, but Yom Kippur deals with national sins. You know, when we have Passover, what's happening is Yehovah is calling you to leave your particular status, your situation, etc. It's your personal thing that he's calling you to. But on Yom Kippur, you see, he's coming to visit his kingdom. So, Passover, he's calling you to come to him. Yom Kippur, he's coming to visit his kingdom. Like a king. You know, kings used to go out and survey the land and the people, and they would have these big arrays of troops, and they would inspect their troops. And, you know, that actually, when you're in the military, you know, you understand that the general comes and he looks at his troops. And the president does that too. So this is what Yom Kippur is. We've been called out of Egypt, but now he's coming to inspect us, you see. And so that's really the difference. So Passover is all about presenting a nation without spot or blemish. In fact, Yom Kippur is all about the high priest presenting the bride without spot or blemish to his king. So the Messiah has to officiate then before every altar. The Messiah, the high priest, has to go before the bronze altar where the sacrifices are burned up, and the altar of incense where prayers go up to heaven, and at the Ark of the Covenant. This is the only time when we see that the high priest officiates before every altar in the tabernacle. And now when he goes in before the Ark of the Covenant, he is there to renew the covenant. This covenant that we're in gets renewed with Jehovah every year, once a year. And now we might not understand that this is what Yeshua is doing for us in heaven, what is going on here with Aaron, the high priest, but what Aaron is doing is a type and shadow of what Messiah does for us, you see? So the idea is that first we go through Passover, then we have the mikveh at the Red Sea, and then we get our presentation as a first fruit, you know, when we come through our conversion experience, Messiah waves us before the Lord. He presents us before the Lord as a first fruit. We are first fruits. Yeshua was the first fruit. You know, it says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 23. And we are Yeshua's first fruits, a.k.a. his bride, says that in James chapter 1, verse 18, and Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. So we get presented as his first fruit. Then we have the Holy Spirit to sanctify us at Shavuot. You see, that takes care of all of our personal experience, our conversion, our being presented to the Father, our coming through the Red Sea experience, the mikveh, the baptism, coming, you know, out of that trial by ordeal, that water trial that says we have a new life, we have died to self, and we are now resurrected. And then we have the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us and indwells us, and that is our personal experience. But then we have to have this national experience. And so in the fall, we have to hear the shout. You remember in the book of Matthew where it says there came a shout when the bridegroom was coming forth in the streets. There was this clamor. Let me go get that for you. That is in Matthew 25, verse 6, where we read about the clamor, the cry, the shout that is made to announce that the bridegroom is coming. That is what Yom Teruah is. And then we have Yom Kippur, because from the time of the cry or the shofar blast to Yom Kippur is 10 days that we have to get ourselves in order. And at Yom Kippur, he cleanses his bride. He does everything he needs to do to be able to present her to his Father for the marriage. And he presents her as a spotless bride because the Father has come to the wedding. You see, Yeshua is on the earth. We're going to have a wedding, and the Father comes. The Father is the honored guest. You understand that Yom Kippur means that he's coming to inspect. He's coming to see the marriage. And then at Sukkot, we consummate the marriage. That's the timeline and the meaning of those feasts that we go through every year that are types and shadows of what will happen very soon, one of these days, we hope. Now let's go to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1, where it says, And the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, Speak to Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So why did the Lord specify that he was giving these instructions they had to do with the death of Aaron's sons? Well, because it was a warning to Aaron that if he entered the Holy of Holies any other time during the year, or if he came in there, even if he came in on the day that was specified, Yom Kippur, if he came in there in an unwelcome manner, he would die like his sons. This is serious stuff. You know, the people say that the Lord is cruel, but they don't know how holy he is. They don't know him, because if they did, they would not say that these things are harsh and cruel. He is so holy that if we approach him incorrectly, we can die. So the Lord was letting everybody know that he is very particular about the way his people are to approach him. Why is that? Why is he so particular? It's because he is holy, and it's because we are not holy, but he wants to be with us, but he has to protect us. And because of his nature, the way that the Lord is, when something unholy or unwelcome comes before him, it's just part of his nature to kill it, because otherwise it would defile him, you see? And Leviticus chapter 16, verse 3 says, Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. That phrase there, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, means that once the things that are being specified have been accomplished, only then may Aaron enter. If he enters before these things are completed, or in any way defiles the Holy of Holies, again, he will die like his two sons. So that warning in verse 1 is to make sure that Aaron is fully aware of the danger to himself of going before the Lord in a way that is not prescribed. So the rest of the chapter then describes what must be done before Aaron enters the Holy of Holies, and how that is with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. This has to be done before he enters in. So this bullock is the sin offering for Aaron's sins and the sins of his household. And remember, his household had just sinned because Nadab and Abihu had just died because of their sins. And so that was part of what Aaron had to repent of for his household. And of course, every year there would be sins in the household of the high priest, and these had to be atoned for on behalf of the nation. Otherwise, the high priest could not come before the Lord to present the nation for Jehovah's inspection. And this bullock that he brought, this bull, was from the high priest's personal herd. But even though the scripture here is mentioning that he is to bring the bull, Aaron doesn't yet slaughter the bull. This is what I was talking about earlier, that we get the instructions and then we have to get them all in order. So what he does is he brings the bull, he arrives at the tabernacle with the bull, but the next thing he has to do is mikvah. And we find that in verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. You see, If this verse was in order, it would say then he's supposed to wash his flesh in water and then put on these clothing. See, but it doesn't say it that way. So we have to kind of figure in our mind the order in which these things are done. So Aaron arrives with his holy garments, but he has to take a mikveh before he can put them on. You see? And then in verse 5 it says, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering." So the congregation or the bride has to bring its own sacrifice, and it brings two goats for a sin or kata'a offering, and the ram to represent the offering for the avon or trespass offering. And those two goats have the same connotation as the two sparrows in the Metzorah Torah portion that we had last week regarding the sacrifice for lepers. You see, in Metzorah, the way that the leper gets cleaned is he brings two sparrows, two little birds. Okay, one of those little birds is sacrificed, and the other one gets washed in the blood, and then it is set free. And see, now we have that we're going to have two goats. One is going to be sacrificed, and the other goat is going to go free. Now, that word in Hebrew for scapegoat is Azazel. And Azazel means scapegoat. As I said, it is the one that goes free. The other goat dies. Azazel can then go free. This is best demonstrated by the trial of Yeshua and Barabbas. Both of these men, Yeshua and Barabbas, were Messiah figures to the Jews. Why did the Jews pick Barabbas over Yeshua? Because Yeshua was still in the building his kingdom from the heart outward. He was not in the physical building of his kingdom yet. He had not arrived at the time when he would be building his literal physical kingdom on earth yet. He was still building his kingdom from the heart. And Barabbas, though, was leading the Jews to build the kingdom of Israel by expelling the Romans from Israel. So what Yeshua was teaching, which was about the heart and how to live according to his word, was something that the Jews couldn't see or did not see, and they don't really see it to this day. But it was that the Jews thought that Yeshua was not doing the kingdom thing. They thought that he was not building the kingdom. They thought his kingdom was supposed to be their kingdom, and his idea was that no, you come into my kingdom, and then we do things my way. I don't do things your way. But you see, Barabbas was the leader of that movement that wanted to expel the Romans from Israel, and that's exactly what the Jews wanted. They wanted to get the kingdom their way. And so Yeshua had to be put on the cross. He had to be the one that was sacrificed, because the process of building his kingdom still had 2,000 years to go, and his crucifixion was just a part of that process. So he had to be the sacrificial goat, and Barabbas had to be the Azazel goat, you see, in order for Jehovah to bring about his kingdom in his way and in his timing. So that's why Yeshua and Barabbas demonstrates for us in the New Testament what the Lord is telling us here in Leviticus 16. Verse 6, And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Now, this bull is the sacrifice for the Levite high priest and his household because bulls represent power. The high priest was the most powerful man in the camp. And bulls also cleanse the tabernacle of defilements that it has gotten from the children of Israel entering in and going out, you know, for their sacrifices and such. During the year, they would have defiled the tabernacle. The bull cleanses the tabernacle. Again, the reason for that is because the tabernacle is the most powerful building on earth. Thus, only the most powerful clean animal on earth can become the sacrifice for the Levite high priest and for the tabernacle. And he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. As I've already said, Yeshua and Barabbas were presented. They were presented before the Lord, but the Jews got to pick. You see, the Jews became the means by which there was this lottery of choosing which would remain for sacrifice and which would go free. And of course, our Abba knew which one would be chosen to be sacrificed and which one would go free. Verse 8, And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. You see, this lot, the one that gets the lot for the Lord, that's the Lord's lamb. That's the Lord's goat. At Passover, it's the Lamb of God. At Yom Kippur, Yeshua represents the sacrificial goat that gets the lot for the Lord. The crucifixion offering there with the two goats, those are offerings for kata'a sin, the unintentional sin. So Yeshua died for unintentional sin, and we're going to see in a minute that he died for intentional sin. But right now, let's take a look at the way that Yeshua took on the role of the bull that was sacrificed by the high priest for himself and his household. That bull was also sacrificed for unintentional sin. So Yeshua's work, the sacrificial work that he did on the tree, can be seen in the elements of all of the various offerings. As I said, the kingdom that he's building is in a 6,000-year process. And so when people try to look at these offerings, and, you know, you'll have somebody say something ridiculous, well, Yeshua can't possibly be a peace offering or a thank offering because he wasn't burnt on the altar. Well, yes and no. Physically, he was not burned on the altar, but he was totally consumed, wasn't he? He had to be totally consumed, otherwise he would not have been dead. So we see elements of all of the offerings, even the thanksgiving and peace offerings, even the mincha offerings. We see elements of Yeshua in all of those, but we can see that there's still some parts of them left to be fulfilled. These will not be completely fulfilled until his kingdom has gone through the entire cycle of kingdom building. He is building a kingdom, and there's going to be yet another 1,000 years beyond the time when he arrives on the earth for him to continue the kingdom building. At the end of the 1,000 years, he still has enemies that he has to deal with. And so there's always, until the end of this 7,000-year cycle, there's going to be things that we're going to look at and we're going to say he didn't fulfill that. That's because it's still in process. You know, we can look at our lives and see that everything in our life has been a process. So I don't know why people have such a hard time understanding that building an eternal kingdom it's a process. So I'm not going to keep hammering on that, but I just wanted to bring that up because I hear people say silly things like that. But even before he was crucified, he was in the business of judging and forgiving intentional, rebellious, defiant sin. The only sacrifice that is missing from all the sacrifices is the sacrifices, or the sacrifice for intentional, rebellious, defiant sin. He is the only one that can forgive that kind of sin. So the real work that he accomplished on the tree was to become the Lamb of God sacrifice for our ma'al, personal, intentional, rebellious, defiant sins. Now, when we get presented as a nation on Yom Kippur, there is not to be a ma'al, intentional, rebellious, defiant sin among us. Otherwise, that would constitute that the bride has a spot or a blemish. So he did this work for us so that at Yom Kippur we become part of the bride, we become part of the Commonwealth of Israel, and he can present the whole nation, the whole bride, without spot and blemish. I hope that makes sense. Why did he have to die for all sin? Well, it's because he took the penalty on himself for the future idolatries of the children of Israel. And idolatry is ma'al sin. I'm using that word ma'al, that's the Hebrew word for a particular kind of sin, which, as I've been saying, is intentional, rebellious, defiant sin. In Genesis 15, at the covenant of the pieces, Yeshua walked through those pieces on behalf of Abraham, because only he is pure and holy enough to be an acceptable sacrifice for the kind of sin that he knew the children of Israel were going to permit. And it's those kinds of sins that got them cut off from him because of their refusal to repent. You see, the Lord will forgive every sin. We just have to be willing to repent, but if we're not willing to repent, then we have to come before him and be cut off from our people and be cut off from him. And so we're going to take a look at some of those sins that get us cut off from him, especially if there's no repentance. So it was their refusal and the subsequent divorce that happened, that, you know, that was the cutting off of the house of Israel from the nation. That's what caused him to have to come now and fulfill the vow that he made in Genesis 15 at the covenant of the pieces. Now let's go on to verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. See, the scapegoat doesn't go into the kingdom. The scapegoat goes into the wilderness. And where are we? We're in the wilderness. Who is Yeshua? He's the Messiah. He's the sacrificial goat. But he lets us go into the wilderness. At some point, though, he's going to bring us into the kingdom. Verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his people, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands shall full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So that incense there covers the mercy seat to protect Aaron from having direct contact with Jehovah, because no matter how much we try to do, this is one of the things that the writer of Hebrews was trying to tell us, he wasn't doing away with the sacrifices. He was just trying to tell us that there are limitations to the height of holiness that a human being can attain. Our holiness, the kind that is going to allow us to be in direct contact with Jehovah one day, will come from Yeshua. We do not have the ability to become holy enough to not have to be protected from his holy nature. Verse 14, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his fingers seven times. It's his finger, singular. Why eastward? Well, because that is the direction that we go when we go away from Jehovah. Adam and Eve went eastward from the garden. Lot went eastward from Abraham. So, and then we're going to get to verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Right here is a very important scripture, because in the space between the phrases, then shall he kill, and the goat of the sin offering, there is an Aleph Tav. Every time we see Aleph Tav, we should remember the Messiah, because he is the Aleph and the Tav. And so he is the sacrificed goat, and that goat's blood has to come before the mercy seat. It has to be sprinkled onto the mercy seat. Now, there are a lot of theories about how that happened. We have Ron Wyatt, who claims that he has found the Ark of the Covenant below the place where Yeshua was crucified, and that on there was blood, and he believed that it was Yeshua's blood. And I'm not going to go into all of that. The Ark of the Covenant was not in the temple when Yeshua was sacrificed, so we know that that blood got onto the mercy seat somehow, but from the angle where Yeshua was crucified, looking straight into where the veil was, the reason the veil was rent when he died was because there had to be a view into the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant would have been, but the Lord's presence was in there, and he had to see his son being killed, becoming the sacrifice, you see? And so, that's why the veil was rent. We talk a lot about the veil being rent, but the reason was is because the Lord had to acknowledge that his son had died and had become the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God sacrifice, and this sacrificed goat. Let's go to verse 16. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins, so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So notice that Jehovah stays with the congregation, even though they are unclean. That's why we do the sacrificing of the bull for the priest, the high priest, and for the tabernacle, because that atones for the uncleanness that gets on the tabernacle from the movement of the children of Israel in and out of there and around it. So he does not withdraw his presence when we are unclean. This is important. We have to ask ourselves why the Lord has not withdrawn from his unclean people, especially those who are in the church and who profane his name every day. Well, I believe one reason is because of this verse right here, where he shows us that he sticks with us until his whole redemption cycle is finished. Verse 17, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation where he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." And that finishes up chapter 17. I'm sorry, chapter 16. And now chapters 17 and 18 are called the heart of the Torah. But see, the heart of the Torah is preceded by a reminder about, number one, the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, and number two, the instructions for Yom Kippur. So we need to understand that before we can even get to the heart of the Torah, that we need to have a certain kind of understanding. We need to understand about approaching the Lord in the proper way. And now in chapter 17 and 18, he's going to teach us about not doing idolatrous things and committing sexual sin. Now, people today believe that idolatry is just something that, you know, those people back in those old days did. We don't do that anymore. It has something to do with images and idols, and, you know, we don't do that. We don't go around chanting to strange deities and performing strange rituals and doing stuff like that. But this is not true. Quite simply, Leviticus chapter 17 tells us what constitutes basic idolatry, and it is stuff that's going on the earth in America and elsewhere on the planet today. Now, nowhere in chapter 17 on idolatry is there any mention of idols and images and rituals and such. So we have to read chapter 17 to find out what the Lord says is idolatry. The images and idols and stuff that people do and add to it, that's just stuff added to the Lord's definition, you see. So there's a very plain instruction in chapter 17 that says, if you sacrifice an animal in any way other than the way that Jehovah specified, you are committing idolatry. And that has nothing to do with images and idols and rituals. Chapter 17, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that kills it out of the camp, and brings it not to the door of the tabernacle of congregation to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them to the Lord, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to the priest, and offer them for peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor to the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices to devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute for them throughout their forever to them throughout their generations. So if you take an animal, and here he's mentioning the clean animals, ox, lambs, goats, and if you kill it inside the camp or you take it outside of the camp, it doesn't matter. If you don't bring it to the tabernacle and let it be checked out by the priest and become a prescribed offering for the Lord, then you are committing a ma'al sin. You are committing idolatry. You're sacrificing to devils. That's what the definition of idolatry is. It's sacrificing to devils because you didn't bring it to the Lord. Now here it says that, you know, you need to bring them and offer them for peace offerings to the Lord. Now does that mean that you can take your, you can go out in your backyard and erect an altar and then, you know, put up the sin offering on there? Could you do that in your backyard? Because here it just, it specifies peace offerings. So do you think then that we could just sacrifice for sin offerings on our properties or anywhere in the world? Well, let's just go and see what the Lord has to say about that. We're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and start at verse 1. I'm just going to paraphrase here rather than reading this entire thing, because this is very important. This has to do with idolatry, and it's related to Leviticus chapter 17. And he says here in Deuteronomy 12:1 that these are the statutes and judgments which you are to observe to do in the land which the Lord of God of your fathers gives you to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. Well, here we have statutes and judgments that are to be done in the land. So in the land, we are to utterly destroy all the places where the people serve their gods, and to tear down their altars and break down their pillars and burn their groves with fire. But we're not to do this to the Lord our God, as it says in verse 4. We're just to do it to all of the pagan gods. And then, unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even to his habitation shall you seek. In other words, even to his house you shall seek to go there, and there is where you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, your vows, make your free will offerings, bring the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, and it's there that you shall eat before the Lord and rejoice before the Lord because he has blessed you. So right here in verse 6, we've already figured out that in the land, this is where we're supposed to do stuff. And he says that you're not supposed to do any of these things anywhere else but in the land. You are to seek his habitation, Deuteronomy 12:5. If you're putting up an altar in your backyard and trying to do a sin offering out there, you're not seeking his habitation. What you are doing is trying to make him seek your habitation, and you don't get to command the Lord and tell him that he's going to come to you. He calls you. You don't call him. That is what the pagans do. They manipulate their deities and call their deities to them. Oh, and by the way, those demon deities do respond when pagans do their rituals and call them. Those demons do respond to those people. But I guarantee you, Jehovah, the Lord your God, does not respond to that. Now down to verse 8. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day. So this is when they're, you know, Moses is instructing them that they're not going to do things the way they've been doing them in the wilderness. You see, here we are in the wilderness. We're not supposed to be doing things this way because the Lord established a thing, a city called Jerusalem. And so he says that, you know, you're not going to do whatever you think is right in your own eyes. For you are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God gives you. Oh, and by the way, neither are we. We have not yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord our God has to give us, because the kingdom is not here yet. And so when you go over Jordan and you dwell in the land, you will get rest from your enemies, and you will dwell safely. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. And that's, we read about that earlier. He said in verse 5, he's going to choose it out of one of the tribes. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levites that are in your gates and so forth. And take heed to yourself that you offer not your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Now the burnt offerings, the original question that I asked was, can we offer sin offerings out in our backyard? Because in Leviticus chapter 17 it says you'll bring your peace offerings here. So can we offer our sin offerings somewhere else? I mean, as long as we're not doing peace offerings? No, because in this chapter we're being told that we're to bring our burnt offerings to the Lord at the place where he chooses to put his name in one of the territories of the tribes. What is a burnt offering? Burnt offerings are not just for peace offerings. Burnt offerings are sin offerings as well. And he says, notwithstanding, this is in verse 15, notwithstanding, you may kill and eat flesh in all your gates. In other words, you can kill and eat meat. You know, whatever your soul desires, he says, you know, the clean person among you, the unclean person among you, they can all eat meat. Now, if you're unclean, you know you can't go to the temple. So here where he's talking about eating flesh in your gates, he's just talking about a regular killing of an animal just for the purpose of eating it, not for the purpose of sacrificing it. And in verse 16, he says, only you shall not eat the blood, which is part of the heart of the Torah. And he says, you shall pour it upon the water, upon the earth as water. Okay, so that right there is the difference between slaughtering, which in Hebrew is zebach, and sacrificing, which in Hebrew is zebach. If you zebach, slaughter an animal and eat it, okay. If you zebach and you do anything else with that blood other than put it in the earth, if you take it and you put it on a doorpost, you sprinkle it on an altar, you try to anoint people with blood, oh yes, yes. That kind of stuff goes on all the time where people, pagans and so forth, and it may, I don't know, but you know, maybe in the Hebrew Roots movement we have that going on as well. But they do anoint themselves with the blood of animals. So if you do anything else with that blood, you have gone right back to Leviticus chapter 17, where it says you're sacrificing to devils. You see how that's all connected? And then in Deuteronomy 16 verse 5, he makes it clear about the Passover sacrifice, saying that you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates. So going back to Leviticus chapter 17, where it says there that, you know, you're to bring your animals to the tent of meeting to sacrifice them, we now have the understanding that it's not just peace offerings. It's also sin offerings that have to come before him at the tabernacle. We're not to take them anywhere else but to the tabernacle or to the temple. We're not to take them any place but to the place where he says put his name, that he put his name. Leviticus 17, verse 8. And you shall say to them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and brings it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it to the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. So here, even in chapter 17, we see that we're talking about all the burnt offerings and all the sacrifices. And, you know, how we understand the scripture is by looking at other scriptures, like I did in Deuteronomy, to see if they match up. And if they do, then we're on the right track. But if we get an opinion that, well, see, just like where it says the peace offerings, it talks about peace offerings. If we had said, well, it's just peace offerings, that's all you have to bring there, without going any further, that's how you get into false doctrine, you see. And now I know that all of you, or most of you anyway, are probably aware of that that I'm now on a roll, to say the least, about those folks in the Hebrew Roots movement who are now, for the past 2 to 5 years, sacrificing to Jehovah here in America. And I'm not talking about just that they're putting the blood of the lamb or goat on the doorposts at Passover. That's bad enough. But there are some people in this country now who have set up altars and are sacrificing on them. And now I'm really standing up against that. And here's the excuses that they make. Well, it doesn't mean that to me. Okay. Well, Christmas and Easter doesn't mean that to Christians Easter either. So let's just go back to doing Christmas and Easter. Is that what we should do? Or should we accept the Lord's definition and let him determine how it's supposed to be done? Maybe we should do that thing, what it is that the Lord says. And then another idea is that we don't need to be so attached to that piece of dirt in Jerusalem, because we are the temple now. And accordingly, we can sacrifice wherever we are, because we are the temple. We are living sacrifices, and we are the temple. Our bodies are his temple, but our bodies are not yet in the place where he put his name. And there's no place in Scripture where it says that his name has been written on any of the children of Israel to date. I mean, even the priesthood had hats they had to put on that had his name written on it. They didn't get his name written on them. It was on the hat. And so if the name of the Lord is already written on his little individual temples all over the earth, then why in the world does he have to make a big to-do about putting his name on those guys that are among the 144,000? No, we can't use that excuse either, because that one just doesn't fly. That dog don't hunt, you see. And then they say putting goat or lamb's blood on the doorposts does not constitute an animal sacrifice. Well, it does according to Deuteronomy 16, verse 5. Because you've done something other than let that blood go into the earth. You have manipulated that blood somehow. And once you manipulate the blood, that's a sacrifice. And why is it that that is a sacrifice when you handle the blood and you do something else with it? Why? Well, it's because that is how the demons worship, or the pagans, rather, worship their demons. So Jehovah instituted his way from the beginning, but the pagans twisted it. You know, just, you know, go and read what pagans have done all through history. Look at what happened in Babylon. Was that not a twisting of what the Lord instituted? He instituted worship, but yet they wouldn't worship him. They twisted it and made it so that they are worshiping everything but him. So what the Lord is doing here in Acharei, Mot, and Kedeshim is he is making a distinction between himself and idols and between his people and other people. The distinction between himself and idols and between his people and other people. Now, the Lord repeats himself 11 times in this double Torah portion when he says, I am the Lord your God. And he says this 11 times in chapters 18 through 20. And three times he says for us, tells us to be holy. Well, this means that he wants us to do what he does and don't do what he doesn't do. So the only place where Jehovah will accept a sacrifice is where he put his name. And since he doesn't accept sacrifices from anywhere else on earth, then we should not be doing sacrifices to him from anywhere else on earth. Okay, let's go to chapter 18. Chapter 18 deals with something else that Jehovah does not do. He does not indulge in sexual orgy. Marriage has always been between one man and one woman. And chapter 18 gives us all the ways that we are not to engage in sex. And so that we will see that there is only one way to engage in sex, that's with one spouse, he gives us all the ways that we are to not engage in sex. So that, you know, he's just ruling out everything else so that we finally come to the realization, oh, it's with our spouse. Now, our forefathers, and of course those who followed our forefathers, I'm talking about David and Solomon, and I'm talking about Abraham and Jacob, and then later David and Solomon, they practiced polygamy. And so we have folks who say, well, we can practice polygamy because they did it. Well, they did it because they were involved in the cultural ideas of their time. Legally, according to the cultural custom, they could do that, but they couldn't do that scripturally. And it's just, it's, you've got to make the distinction between the cultural thing that they were doing versus what the scripture says. So Jehovah here in chapter 18 is trying to set his people apart from the customs and culture of the surrounding peoples. Now, I don't know how David and Solomon justified having all those wives and concubines. People ask me that all the time. I don't know. I guess when we get in the kingdom, we're going to have to ask them how they justified that in their minds, because it's very clear in the Torah that, you know, we're supposed to have one wife or one husband, you know. I mean, that was the model from the very beginning, starting in Genesis chapter 1. And, of course, at the end of days, how do we end up? How many brides does Yeshua have? How many brides will Yeshua take? Well, he'll take one. So for at the beginning, it was one wife, and at the end, it's going to be one wife. So what makes us think that doing anything different in between is going to be okay with the Lord? Okay, let's go on to chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn you not to idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the morrow. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted." Well, there's a reason for this. It says in verse 8, "Therefore everyone that eats of it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people." When it says that you would have to bear your iniquity, what it's telling you there is you have committed a defiant, rebellious, ma'al sin, and you have to be cut off from your people. The reason for this is because it was a pagan practice to do what the Lord said don't do here. Clark's commentary said it was because it was such a hot country and the meat would putrefy, and that would be to denigrate the holy meat that was to be eaten by the person that did the offering. By the way, you know, there were certain sacrifices that the offerer got to eat, you know, as well. But it wasn't that what Clark's commentary said at all, I don't think. I believe that it was because there was a custom among the pagans that they would offer meat to their idol, to their demon, and then they would dry the meat so that they could eat it later. It was as if it became a token of the strength of that sacrifice that they gave. What do they call those? There's like a rabbit's foot. I can't think of the word right now, but they would use that meat when they wanted to bring the power of that sacrifice that they had done to that demon. And so in the Lord's way of looking at it, if you don't eat that meat on the first or second day, if you leave it out to the third day and beyond, then he considers it that you are drying that meat to worship him in a pagan way with it. You see, so the putrefaction theory just doesn't make sense in light of the cultural context. Now, we have gotten through Yom Kippur in this instruction, and so the Lord now in the rest of chapter 19 here is going to give us more rules on how to deal with each other. And you know that there is a Jewish custom of repenting of our sins that we commit against each other before Yom Kippur. So it is fitting that the Lord would follow up his instruction on Yom Kippur with more on how to treat each other. And so, starting in verse 9, I'm just going to paraphrase this. We're to leave the corners of our fields unreaped so that others can come along and you know, glean from our harvest. And we are not to steal or deal falsely or lie to one another. We're not to swear by his name falsely or profane his name. We're not to commit fraud against our neighbor or rob him. We're to pay wages to our employees on the same day. They're not to go home without being paid. It says here that you shall not abide, that the wages of him that is hired shall not abide with you all night until the morning. And you shall not curse the deaf person or put a stumbling block before the blind person. And you shall fear the Lord your God. Fear your God. He says, I am the Lord. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Do not be a respecter of persons. Don't show little respect to the poor or greater respect to the mighty, you see. Do righteousness when you judge your neighbor. And you shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. Don't be going out gossiping. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Keep the Lord's statutes. He even talks about keeping the Shabbat, you know, the weekly Shabbat, and not to, you know, have anything to do with wizards and sorcerers and that kind of thing here in chapter 19, verse 31. And he says it again in chapter 20, verse 6. In other words, we're supposed to separate ourselves, and you can go and read this list. I don't have to go through every one of these with you. You understand. You can figure this out. We're to sanctify ourselves. We're to separate ourselves from the things and the ways of the pagans, you see. We're not supposed to be doing what they do. In chapter 20, verse 19, it says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, your father's sister, or uncover his near kin. They shall bear their iniquity. Anytime that we see that phrase, bear their iniquity, or you shall bear your iniquity, or however he puts it, that means that this is a ma'al sin. It's a sin of premeditation. It didn't just happen. And to commit these sins means that, you know, that's a very perverse individual who does not belong in Jehovah's camp. And this is why they bear their sin and why they get cut off from the camp. So we're not supposed to commit sexual sin or idolatry or be with sorcerers whose practice is to manipulate the God rather than allowing Jehovah to call them. You know, again, that's what pagans do. They manipulate their demon into doing what they want to have done. And so the Lord is setting his people apart by instructing us in the behaviors that uphold his name and those that profane his name. The things that profane his name are idolatry, sexual sin, witchcraft, and sorcery. And so those are the things that we're supposed to not do. So the Lord tells us what we are to do, which are the things that he does, and that we are not to do the things that he doesn't do, you see? And for those folks who say the Lord's punishments for sins is just too harsh, well, I say to them, the Lord cannot allow perversity to reign in his camp. Perversity is Satan's area of expertise, and if that's what you want, then you go and you be in Satan's camp. But those things are not for the Lord's camp. You know, those who want to practice those things, just separate yourself away from the rest of us who want to do it the Lord's way. We are blessed to have Jehovah who wants to raise us to a higher level of holiness. So let us cooperate with him in this. I hope this teaching has been a blessing. Shabbat Shalom.